Wasn't that funny? Brian, about the Rat Shack. Oh, that's terrible. I felt so bad. I had emailed James on those for the Daniel study, and I had a capital R, capital M, capital A. And he called me on the phone and he said, I don't know what RMA is. And I went, RMA, what is that? And I looked on the page and I laughed and I said, that's Ratshack, Meshach, and Abednego. Not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but Ratshack. That was terrible.
That almost was. That would have been funny.
All right, you have a good one.
Yeah, thank you.
Tell Patty we missed her.
I will.
All right. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we live in a time when how people look at the Bible is changing so much. You people look at that as the word as literal. And you look at it as completely inspired and errant and fallible. So, Father, I pray you'll guide us as we go over how to study and how to see what's going on in your word. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I can't find my orange book. I don't know. I'll make it. And so where did I have it marked on that? Where did we leave off? Anybody remember?
1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. I don't know that we covered all of it. I know Titus was something we had referred to.
Yeah, so I think for me, okay, in my presentation, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, I don't think we actually got through Titus.
Don't think we read through in the book Titus?
Yeah, I don't think so.
We probably could review it.
Yeah, but we have done 1st and 2nd Timothy.
Pretty sure we covered it.
But we need reports on them, right?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. Did we do it where there would be a first and second and a third one? As far as first,
specific topics.
I did. That's what I thought I did.
But they weren't in
that kind of order. Okay. Are you ready? Mm-hmm. Okay. Won't you come on up here and let you do this?
Uh-oh. Catch it. Oh, sorry.
I was looking for something to spill in.
It was about to spill.
Okay. I repurposed some clips that I had done.
They look familiar.
There we go. Oh, man, look at you. I got some more clips. I love these clips.
My topic, my little assignment was to give a report on the in the introductory part of 1 Timothy. It talks about a major problem in the Ephesian church was a heresy that combined Gnosticism, decadent Judaism, and false asceticism.
Okay.
And so that was what my little report was on. Yeah, So if we're starting with page one, I got something here that I kind of pulled out of stuff on the Logos software program that we got.
Yeah, Logos?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, good. Do you know how to use it?
No. But anyway, this is off of, most of this was from at the bottom. It says the Christian Church, the History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. And it's pretty, scholarly in its information. I don't know where he stands on, our way of looking at spirituality, but he gives a lot of good information on Christian history.
I have, the hardback copy, I think it's 7 volumes, about that thick.
Yeah, it's loaded with information. But decadent Judaism, I got the decadent, you know, my first understanding of decadent was, you know, more evil in its my thought of it, one of the first definitions is declining and decaying. And so his report on Judaism, decadent Judaism, was the Judaizers were Jews in fact and Christians only in appearance and in name. They held circumcision and the whole moral and ceremonial law of Moses to be still binding and the observance of them necessary to salvation. Of Christianity as a new, free, and universal religion, they had no conception. Hence, they hated Paul, the liberal apostle of the Gentiles, as a dangerous apostate and revolutionist, impugned his motives, and everywhere, especially in Galatia and Corinth, labored to undermine his authority in the churches. The epistles of Paul, especially to the Galatians, can never be properly understood unless their opposition to this false Judaizing Christianity be kept continually in view. So that was his report on that. And then false asceticism kind of was difficult for me to get wrapped around because, you know, if there's a false asceticism, you think, well, what is the other opposite of that, true asceticism? So anyway, I titled this false asceticism. This was just a report in there about asceticism. It says asceticism in general is a rigid outward self-discipline by which the second page, or is it not? It says false.
It's the fourth page.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Well, let's start with what you've got there, the combo heresy, because that's what it says here. A major problem in the Ephesian church was a heresy that combined all these things. And so this was out of this book. He says, as attempts had already been made before Christ by Philo, by the Therapeutae and the Essenes, etc., to blend the Jewish religion with heathen philosophy, especially that of Pythagoras and Plato, so now under the Christian name there appeared confused combinations of these opposite systems, forming either a paganizing Judaism, which is Gnostic Ebionism, is another word for it, or a Judaizing paganism, according as the Jewish or the heathen element prevailed. This syncretistic heresy was the caricature of John's theology, which truly reconciled Jewish and Gentile Christianity in the highest conception of the person and work of Christ. The errors combated in the later books of the New Testament are almost all more or less of this mixed sort, and is often doubtful whether they came from Judaism or from heathenism. They were usually shrouded in a shadowy mysticism and surrounded by the halo of a self-made ascetic holiness, but sometimes degenerated into the opposite extreme of antinomian licentiousness. So I hope you got all that.
I was going to ask what antinomian licentiousness was.
You know, when you read something like this, it's difficult to sit down and try to put that in my words. And that's what we got to be able to do, which is why I wanted us to look at that what he had said, because...
Well, before we do that, let's read the second page of that, because it continues on.
Okay. Confusing.
Combo heresy continued. It says, whatever their differences, however, all these three fundamental heresies amount at last to a more or less distinct denial of the central truth of the gospel, the incarnation of the Son of God for the salvation of the world. They make Christ either a mere man, that would be the Judaizers, or a mere superhuman phantom, that would be the paganizers. They allow, at all events, no real and abiding union of the divine and human in the person of the Redeemer. This is just what John gives as the mark of Antichrist, which existed even in his day in various forms. It plainly undermines the foundation of the church. For if Christ be not God-man, neither is he mediator between God and man. Christianity sinks back into heathenism or Judaism. All turns at last on the answer to that fundamental question, what think ye of Christ? The true solution of this question is the radical refutation of every error. So going back to the first page, you know, about paganizing Judaism or Judaizing paganism. It says here, depending on whether the...
Where are you now?
Back on the first page of the combo, Harris. The first page of that one. Because you were wanting to talk about this and put it in your own words. He says here, forming either a paganizing Judaism or a Judaizing paganism, depending on which the Jewish or the heathen element prevailed. So in other words, the guys that were the Judaizers, right, they didn't want to say Jesus is God, the God man. And so they went back into Judaism. And but then it talks about paganism. So I guess paganism, a Judaizing paganism, well, then you're earning your salvation by your deeds, your efforts, right? And then heathen, or let's say the other paganistic Judaism would be there are many gods. Pagans believed in many gods, right? The Jews were the monotheistic religion. And so anyway, he says here, the syncretistic heresy, which is just this combination of all these, trying to combine Judaism with Christianity and paganism, is where Gnosticism and all these different false teachings come from, they're denying the deity of Christ, essentially, is what it boils down to. And depending on which side of the religious coin you want to be on, if you want to come from a Judaism side, where it's all going to be about works, right, about your own ability to serve and live for God or whatever. But on the paganism side of Gnosticism, it's all about what you know, the secret information, or the the subtle secrets. I don't know what they thought their information was, as far as being true to God or whatever in their beliefs. I don't even know what Gnosis, they have this secret knowledge that, but they don't tell you what it is. You know, do you know? Have you heard? Yeah, it's this esoteric, unknown secret that no one can verbalize it. So it's just a bunch of nonsense. But that's what this guy had on these, and this. I tried to find the succinct argument or explanation of this heresy, but it's very long. It's a very long section in this guy's book, and it's very detailed and complicated. Of just basically, like it on the second page, it boils down to what think ye of Christ? And if he's not God, then he's not the Redeemer. And that's what they do. That's what this heresy that's mentioning in Timothy is. You had the Gnosticism where Jesus, they denied he came in the flesh. They put that matter was evil. The flesh is evil, and so you got to escape from this, from your flesh or whatever. So I don't know how you would want to put this. How you were thinking you would put it in your own words. When I read that, it's very dry reading of this stuff, but.
So, this is the same condition of a massive amount of the church today. I mean, maybe it's not Judaizers, but the pagan is. Religious pagan, if you look at the church in mass today, what percentage of the church, if you looked at it, is either telling you these are the things you have to do to be a better person, or these are the things you have to do to be saved? And it's the same thing that was going on here, which is the law. The Judaizers just happened to claim you've got to be circumcision was their big thing. What I see, or at least a continuous theme around the circumcision. Whereas maybe it was bigger than just that, around the law as a whole. I don't know. It just happens to be circumcision is the one that jumps out. Maybe it's because we're guys or something. But it's the same condition of the church today. I mean, how much of the church today is teaching the false the false gospel.
Yeah.
Or, you know, I had this conversation. I don't remember having this conversation with. I was up at Slam Camp. The massive turn against God is not where the major problem is today, because when you throw something out there that's just completely heretical, and everybody goes whoa and pushes back and goes that's not right, but it's the ones where you go a little bit. You know what? We just need to add a touch.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm not going to point any names, but
oh, go ahead.
What about the whole Bible, or if you go into bookstores today, it's the self-help books and the religion books, and they all are going like this. How do you become better at?
Mm.
You know, I heard on a commercial coming in this morning, you know, this big pastor is having this big conference about you know, all this pastor's conference kind of thing. It's about how to add video and stuff and the business of the church and all this kind of stuff. I'm sitting there going, why would you put Reverend at the beginning of your name introducing this?
Yeah.
Mm.
It's like, whoa, it's this.
Yeah.
It's the whole perversion of everybody's like, oh, you know, you can be better at this.
Yeah.
You know, Tim Tebow, I have utmost respect for Tim Tebow, and the fact when you talk to him or hear him directly, he says it's about Jesus Christ.
Yes.
But all of the major leadership conference and all of the speaking circuit that he's on, even in the churches, they come out and talk about, Tim Tebow's going to talk about leadership.
Hmm.
Wow. Even in the churches.
Oh, the churches. They don't say, Tim Tebow's coming to talk about being a servant leader of Jesus Christ. No way.
Wow.
Tim Tebow, leadership.
Wow.
Now, he didn't put that stuff together, and I don't even know what it has to do with it, but I know he talks about Jesus. Man, they avoid it like the plague.
Since you work with young people so much, what is the influence of New Age in the church?
New Age. Describe that more for me. What do you mean New Age?
Postmodernism?
Yeah.
Where you have to be like the people that you're going to evangelize.
Oh.
Well, we need to do their kind of music, and we need to do this, and you kind of what you're saying is you become closer to them than they are becoming closer to you.
When you hear, and I'm on a lot of these church youth group kind of email lists and things like that, because they've got some great ideas, and I like seeing those ideas. But so many of those ideas today, you just got to be very careful about what's the purpose of the idea, because to your point on the New Age stuff, meeting the kids where they are. And Lori and I talked about this the other day after Phil had taught at the camp. If we keep meeting the kids where they are, and the kids keep moving further and further away from Christ, then we are getting further. I mean, if we meet them halfway, if they're this far from Christ and we meet them halfway, then we're okay. They come here and we come there. If they're this far from Christ, you know, as a unit, and we meet them halfway, how far are we from Christ?
Mm.
And that's what's going on.
Good.
That is, and truly, that's what's going on.
Could y'all see that?
Oh, absolutely. And when Phil was up there teaching, I'll talk about Phil for a second. It was amazing because he never, even from the language that he uses, I mean, Phil's brilliant. I mean, he is off the charts sometimes on the IQ stuff. I'm sitting there going, hold on. I don't know what he's talking about. But he doesn't back off. And he stays right where he is. He doesn't meet the kids halfway. Now, he adds some stuff to it and not in substance, but in fun, like the amen and hey, which was funny, kept him engaged, but he never reduced what he was saying or the point or even the vocabulary. I mean, he's talking about what was the words he was using? Inductive and deductive reasoning, and he's talking about logic and all this kind of, and the kids are, some of them are going, some of the staff are going, but when he got done and he gets it all wrapped up, Lauren and I were driving home, she's like, it's just amazing that all of a sudden, all this, whoa, what in the world is he talking about? He goes, and it's all there. And when we're driving home, it just kind of hits you as you're driving. It may not hit you while you're there. Man, the Lord gets a hold of that stuff and says, you know, well, he put it there. And then he grabs you and just goes, bam! It's like, what? You know, this
and the kids are grabbing it, that does the same thing to them.
And that's the thing is we all have to be careful of, because I find myself trying to do it when I'm working with the young people, is trying to get it to where they, you know, they get it. It's not about them getting it while they're sitting right there. It's about putting in the truth, and then God lets them get it when they get it. You know, but that's so hard when you're standing there looking across from them like, the lights aren't even on.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, next door today, we're talking about Exodus and going through the survey, and I'm looking at one of the young ladies in our class, and I'm like, I'm not sure she's even in the universe. It's hard. I mean, you see it sitting up there looking at the crowd, and they're all going, you know, and it's challenging. I mean, it's a challenge to the, but I ramble. Yeah, the new age.
Well, let's look at the false asceticism page for a second, and we'll talk some more about this stuff. Like I said, I was like, well, where's true asceticism? If you got false asceticism, is there a true one? I don't know. But anyway, he says here, asceticism in general is a rigid outward self-discipline which by which the spirit strives, I guess this is the human spirit, strives after full dominion over the flesh. I mean, he didn't capitalize spirit, so I don't think he's meaning Holy Spirit. Full dominion over the flesh and a superior grade of virtue. It includes not only that true moderation or restraint of the animal appetites, which is a universal Christian duty, but total abstinence from enjoyments in themselves lawful, but from wine, animal food, property, and marriage, together with all kinds of penances and mortifications of the body. And he gets kind of deep here. He says, in the union of the abstractive and penitential elements, or of self-denial and self-punishment, the Catholic asceticism stands forth complete in light and shade, exhibiting on the one hand wonderful examples of heroic renunciation of self and the world, but very often, on the other, a total misapprehension and perversion of Christian morality. The renunciation involving more or less a Gnostic attempt, contempt of the gifts and ordinances of the God of nature, and the penance or self-punishment running into practical denial of the all-sufficient merits of Christ. The ascetic and monastic tendency rests primarily upon a lively, though in morbid, sense of the sinfulness of the flesh and the corruption of the world, then upon the desire for solitude and exclusive occupation with divine things, and finally, upon the ambition to attain extraordinary holiness and merit it would anticipate upon earth the life of angels in heaven. So that's his, and to me, you know, I'm thinking, well, maybe this is what false asceticism is that you're going to, by your own efforts to deny yourself your flesh, you're going to gain some kind of superior holy life by your own strength and by your own abilities. And so
false, how to call it religious asceticism.
Yeah.
Either it's corporate, it's not even truth, marriage, you know, animal food, if I did like a Texas T-bone steak.
Well, false asceticism would be that asceticism that says this is required. This is required.
Yeah.
You got it. You can't marry. You can't eat meat. You know, and we have that in examples in the world. I would think, and I know that the Catholic Church forbids the clergy to marry, and they apparently, I don't know if that's a condition of their salvation or not.
Francis, Papa Francis, though, wants to change that.
Oh yeah. Dave Hunt said that they have, for some reason, and he gave his argument that they will always keep that celibacy thing. I can't remember what his argument was for, but it's important to their theology.
It's smart to be ascetic. If a person wants to be ascetic, that's fine. That's what you want for your life. But when you get into religious, where you've got to do it, other people got to do it.
Right.
You tell others they got to do it.
Yeah.
That's wrong.
But is there so true asceticism? I mean, if there's a false asceticism, is there a true?
Well, the point is true, but just an ascetic person.
Like Paul talked about being a virgin and He says, "Be like me if you want. Yeah, if you're called to be that."
If you're a vegetarian yourself, and it has to do spiritually, not health. That's your business.
Yeah.
But don't force that on anybody else.
Right.
Now you're out of line.
Yeah.
I know people that do. And what is your list here? Wine, food, animal food,
property. Yeah.
So you kind of gave an example, and I don't remember what it was, talking about fasting, that at some point we're preparing the meal took such a long time that you could fast, asceticism in a sense, in order to study the Word of God because, we've got time, so much time, instead of doing food, we'll do the Word of God or something like that. So in a sense, you could say there would be asceticism, but like you say, it has to be voluntary.
Well, we're told to deny the flesh. You know, as believers, we deny the flesh. Well, the flesh, we know it wants to do sinful things, right? So we're to deny those things. But I think where it gets, like you were saying, gets false is that, you know, not only do you have to deny sinful things, but now you have to deny meat. You know, now you're not godly if you eat meat. Or you're not godly if you get married, you know. That's when I think it crosses the line of false asceticism. Yeah.
My wife, we joke back and forth. She says, "Do you want to sin tonight? Hold up a bag of Cheetos."
My last page, I got this off of a Christian website. I thought it was kind of good. It says a biblical view. Says the followers of Christ are told to deny self in Luke 9:23, but asceticism takes this command to an extreme. The Bible never suggests that a Christian should purposely seek out discomfort or pain. On the contrary, God has richly blessed us with everything for our enjoyment. The Bible warns of those who forbid people to marry in order them to abstain from certain foods. Thus, it is erroneous to believe that celibates who abstain from certain foods are more holy than other people. We are under grace, not under law. Therefore, the Christian does not live by a set of rules, but by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Christ has set us free. In many cases, the ascetic practices self-denial in order to earn God's favor or somehow purge himself from sin. This shows a misunderstanding of grace. No amount of austerity can earn salvation or merit God's love. No, the Muslims do that. They'll bang themselves in the forehead until it bleeds, you know, with a stick or something, and they run through the streets with blood running down their face as part of their, I don't know, some kind of ritual they do.
That makes them look more spiritual?
I guess, yeah. That's what it's all about. But the Catholic Church, you know, to me, the forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats they fell right in line with that with the clergy and the no meat on Friday thing. For a long time, that was a standard. Of course, they don't do it as much or emphasize it as much, but I think it's still in force by the Catholic churches. You're not supposed to eat meat on Fridays, you know. What they serve.
The phrase that they serve at the cafeteria on Friday, there's no meat, it's all fish.
Yeah, but how is... How is fish not meat? I don't understand. Isn't it meat? It's a fish meat.
Well, I mean, you go to the doctors and they'll say, well, that's different. It's not red meat.
Okay, so red meat. Now we're getting more particular. It's red meat. If it's white meat, you're good.
I was going to say, chicken, white meat.
I have taken a liking of salmon, though.
Because of it. Well, that's what I pulled together. It's a lot of stuff, a lot of information.
Okay, this is for my benefit. Was this helpful to you?
Well, it opened up a lot of information to me about Gnosticism and Judaism and Judaizers and that sort of thing. Yeah, it was helpful. You bet.
I could read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. You know, it should come to
mind. I think so. But it's just very complicated. It's a very complicated subject of this, and it's like, take a little bit here, I'll take a little bit here, and this will be my religion. You know, that's what they do. That's what the Judaizers do. They take a little bit of paganism or whatever, and the pagans take a little bit of the Judaizer stuff, and everybody wants to give lip service to Jesus. Jesus is in there somehow, right? Just like all the cults. You know, no one says anything bad about Jesus. They want Jesus to be a part of their program, but they deny, you know, the essential things, that Jesus is God and that salvation is a free gift. No one wants it to be a free gift, you know. None of the cults or anything, they don't want it to be a free gift. And I see that. What's amazing is at work, I talk to a lot of these guys that come up to the tool room, and they'll say they're a Christian, and I'll say, can you lose your salvation? Oh, yeah, you can lose your salvation. Almost to a man, every one of them. They say they're Christians, they believe the Bible, believe in Jesus, but you can lose your salvation.
Jamie, I talked to this black gal at Kinko's. And Christian girl, she was going to Daniel, and I was like, I got to do it. She believes you lose your salvation.
Yeah. That's. Yeah. Question is, you know, you just hope those people are saved and they're just not clear on the go. But you don't know. I don't know.
Next time I go back, I give her a little more. Give her some more. Next week I'll do more. And she'll quit coming up waiting on us.
So let me ask a follow up question on the asceticism part. So we said that, you know, if somebody chooses to have some of these things or whatever, will God lead somebody into those things?
No.
I mean, to not eat meat, to not eat, you know, to not...
On an individual basis.
On an individual. And so, if it's kind of a strange... How would God possibly ask me not to eat meat? That would be frustrating, right? God and I would have to talk about that. But how, I mean, it just seems like that's one of those things, you have to do a lot of prayer to understand that.
I think if he does, though, Chris, wouldn't he be doing it to teach that person something that's going to have to be used in their ministry? Like, I'm going to not, I'm meant not to eat meat, and somehow I'm called into a ministry where I have to deal with people that, I don't know, drinking would be a coordination, but that sort of thing, and where they have to abstain from something.
Yeah.
And
well, it could be.
I have an idea of that. Could be physical, their own bodies react to it.
Could be that a person may, you know, that I can see how someone that's, you know, wrestling with the scriptures and serving God and living for God, and maybe meat is distracting them. Maybe they're overly indulgent in it or something, and so they're saying, well, I'm just going to quit this to just.
Of course, then you have the tendency of kind of judging others.
Yeah, exactly.
And are doing that.
Yeah.
You shouldn't be that. You meet medium rare? You really shouldn't be doing that. No, that's not.
I remember one time you said Christians don't want people to go to heaven. You know, you know, and that made me think of Romans, where it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yeah.
And I remember Spurgeon said that, or one of those big name guys in the past said, he's real leery of the deathbed conversions. And I thought, well, wait a minute, it says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And it's like the Christian wants to say, well, he can't go in just like that. You know, it's like, why would it, I've been living a Christian life, and he gets to go in at the last second. Well, yeah, that's how gracious God is. If you call upon the, if that's how you want to get to heaven, is live like an unbeliever all the way up to the very end and hopefully get that chance, God will let you in. Because it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus saved me.
See, the ideal example is what we just done Wednesday night is the thief on the cross. Yes. I mean, that was a deathbed conversion.
Yes.
And it was real. Today you're going to be there. I mean, it was not maybe. He was
going to be there.
He was saved. And I let somebody, well, what, maybe he was already a believer since he knew about the kingdom and all. And then I said, okay, that's fine. Then that means you can be a Christian and a criminal. So either way, I got you. I got you. Either way you want to take it, a criminal on the cross.
And you know, we're all guilty of it. I mean, think about the bombers in Boston, right? These guys, the Islamic radical, whatever, you know, and all this. But how many Christians are out there going, damn them to hell?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How many Christians were, I mean, me included, when I was angry at those.
Yeah.
We had people that were, we knew that were in the right, and right there, right now, would you walk up and give that person the gospel? God says, call upon the name of the Lord.
And
you know, it's like,
let's
say, good, bad, or indifferent.
Right.
Oh.
I'll give you the gospel as I do the switch.
There you go. Believe now. Last chance.
And full switch.
Yep. I tried, God. I tried. Yeah, a clean conscience.
All right. That was very good. And whether it helped you very much, it helped us.
Yep.
Well, it was a good conversation.
Yeah.
And it opened up
very
a lot
deep
with Lenny's things.
Very deep.
Yeah.
Very complicated.
Yeah.
Systems of belief. That's a combination of all these different ideas.
Now, all the finding of Schaff's church history, did you put in decadent Judaism on Google?
Yes, I did.
That's what you wrote in? Okay.
Yeah, I Googled, but I didn't get him from Googling that. I went to Logos.
Logos, I mean.
Yeah.
All right, what did you put in on Logos?
I did put in decadent Judaism.
Decadent Judaism, and they came up with Schaff.
I believe his came up.
Yeah.
The first one.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah. And it talks about decaying and what was it, declining. And so that's what was happening, is the Christian, the transition from Judaism, what I guess, you know, when Jesus died on the cross and nailed the law to the cross, so to speak, and so Judaism is going away.
Yeah.
Right? And it's Christianity. And that's what that meant with decadent Judaism, is this declining.
And more like you said today, they're all forms, all different kinds of categories. They all want Jesus at their table, but it's all just so convoluted.
Even the Muslims refer to Jesus as the God.
But they're all connected by salvation is not free.
Yeah.
Yeah. But salvation is free. It's
free.
All on the merits of Jesus, right? We're just trusting on his merit. And they don't want it. The world doesn't want it. Though.
They all believe you've got to do something for God. Just differ on their list of what you got to do. Are you ready, sir?
I am.
All right.
So, the question was, that I was given, the topic was guarding the truth of the gospel. Because in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and says, make sure that, you know, I'm sorry, getting my numbers confused here. Paul talks to Timothy in Ephesus and says, make sure to guard the truth of the gospel. So we'll talk about that. Here. So let me pop this. I got a couple of things. Let me get my. Do you need your Bible? Do you want your Bible back, or is this your sermon? Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. If you would, let me open mine up while you're. Oh, I have 4%. About to lose my Bible. My boys like to get on my iPad, run it down to zero, and not plug it back in. So I didn't realize that. So hopefully this will hold up for me.
Well, whether it does or doesn't, we'll work through it. So, guarding the faith, 1 Timothy 1:2. Timothy, my child, my true child in the faith. And so, Timothy actually in the book of Timothy, faith is mentioned 19 times. So obviously, faith is a big component of the book of Timothy, and so he even starts with his Paul even starts with his greeting to Timothy, my true child in faith, which is pretty cool that you've got Paul referring to Timothy as his child. You see this fatherly, relationship, which is really awesome. And then in 1 Timothy 1:3-4, and I'll go ahead and read this. As I urged you, talking to Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. So already he's referring to Timothy as his true child in faith, and now talking about advancing God's work, which is by faith. So staying true to the gospel of Christ. And in all of Paul's letters, not all of them necessarily, but he continuously refers back to it's Christ alone, Christ and the resurrection, and it's very, very focused, and Paul stays extremely focused on what people turn into extremely complex situations or religions or circumstances. He constantly is pulling it back to it's Christ alone, faith in Christ, faith in period, and it makes it so easy. But yet we all, to your point, we were just talking about everybody. It's faith in Christ. Absolutely, I agree with that. Faith in Christ, and then we need to make sure we confess. Oh, it's faith in Christ. Oh, I agree. It's absolutely faith in Christ after we've confessed. I even hear it on these radio stations where it says, and they speak the entire time about faith in Christ, and it's about Jesus Christ and the work on the cross and all of these things. And they said, okay, now close your eyes, or while you're driving, whatever, please don't do that, right? I was telling you guys, if you're driving down the road and you're praying, keep your eyes open. It's a little ritual that we work with around here. But the fact is, they'll start and believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Confess your sins. And I'm like, no, you missed it. and my prayer, my hope, is that because of the whole confess your sins part and the way they present it, it can be confusing as if that's part of the salvation. But my prayer is that, the Holy Spirit says, hey, look, you got to confess that you're a sinner, so that you know it in your head, so you have a reason to be saved. And he works with all of that, because otherwise there's millions of people out there completely confused about the gospel. So thankfully that's his job to straighten it all out, not ours. But
Judith and I have been watching, almost for a year, or maybe over a year now, every Friday night we'll watch Hal Lindsey, or we would take it if we would be late. And on the prophecy, it's very good stuff. He is yet. Has yet to end it with just believe in Jesus Christ. He always says, invite him, or he says, commit to him, just so many different wording almost weekly. He has yet, and we listen carefully for it, he's yet to say, just believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior.
Yep.
I don't know what the problem is.
He's probably required not to.
Well, what happened, as I understand it, he would not back off that and letting the Muslims have it. That they were not Christian, all this stuff, and that's when they throw it, you're out. And so now he has to buy his time.
Oh, you're talking about Franklin. You're talking about
Franklin Graham?
Franklin Graham.
No, Hal Lindsey on Church, what's his name? The old man, Paul Crouch.
Paul Crouch.
Paul Crouch.
Yeah, and, well, Dave Hunt would go on and said he went on there.
Oh, Dave Hunt, so you're talking about
him. He said that they had him a piece of paper and said, these are the things you can't say. And you can talk about, you know, a lot of things, but these things. And so I'm just wondering.
Well, that's what they did to Al. That's what he's off. And they if you'll pay the regular price, it's your deal. Because they do agree with him on the gospel, at least. That is, you know, they either cross. I don't think it's from crotch that he doesn't say faith. I think he's just not thinking it through.
I don't know, man.
And I used to know him very well. I thought about writing him an email and just saying, hey, what happened to believing in Jesus Christ? And I know he'd say, oh, I believe that. I know he'd say that. In fact, he'd probably say, I say that. Mm. Well, listen to your own presentation.
All right, so I'm going to grab a Bible over here real quick because my electronics are about to crash.
Well, they wouldn't let him back on there because he wasn't.
And you told Judith, you sent me something on Dave Hunt's obituary?
Yeah.
I got to watch that.
There was, I sent you a video of Dave Hunt giving a message.
Oh, okay.
It's a typical type of message that Dave Hunt would give. And this is really good.
Judith is really a Dave Hunt fan now. She wants to have a book by
him.
You know,
he died a couple weeks ago.
Yeah. I knew that.
Just good. And it's just amazing.
How old was he when he died?
87.
87?
Yeah.
Wow.
And he preached.
Good warrior gone.
Yeah, he preached and went around all over the world right up until probably like 3 years ago.
He's a great warrior.
Yeah, he was a good teacher. Now, he wouldn't say things the way we would. I mean, he might even say, accept Jesus, you know, in a way that we probably, instead of just believe. You know, he might say some things, but his prophecy teachings were really
square. And what gets me is, why not just believe?
Yeah.
What is it about that that causes so many people, wonderful people, not to say it? It's the same thing with love. This is more out of a theme camp, but you know, I'll treat you in grace. Nowhere in the Bible does it say treat one another in grace. It says love one another.
Yep.
But we won't say I'll treat you in love. I guess men don't do that today. Gotta be careful who you say that to.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
So many things going through my head on that one. So looking at 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4, which we just talked about. Actually, yeah, I just read that, didn't I? I lost my track, train of thought. Oh, okay. So, then he goes on. So, if you take a look at the Greek word, and I can't even get into the, it's on your notes here, but it talks about command. So, it's translated as command or to give a commandment. So, these aren't, this isn't a word of, you know, where it says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia to stay there the truth so that you may command certain people not to teach them. It kind of comes off when you're just reading it as, you know, command them if you're not really paying attention to it. Talk to people and make sure they're not telling the false gospel. This is a command. He said, you command them to stay true to the gospel or stay out of the church. This is back to the Judaizers and the pagans and all the things that were trying to infiltrate the church at the time. And it's a powerful word of, look, that's why you're there. Protect the truth of the gospel. And then it goes on to keep them from, it says not to teach false gospels. And in this case, this is the word that to teach, which is different of what should be taught. So the false doctrines, then in and of themselves, they're teaching, they're leading people away from the truth. They're leading people away from the truth of the gospel. And so, this is the command from Paul to Timothy. And so the goal, the false teachers were distracting the congregation and bringing the law into salvation, circumcision, and all of the other things that were required as part of the law in order to get to salvation. And I pulled this out of one of the commentaries, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and is actually a gentleman from Dallas Theological Seminary. The law is designed to show people their sinfulness, but the law is not for one who had already recognized his sin and turned to Christ. That person is no longer under the law, but should now walk in the Spirit. The law is intended for those who remain unconvinced of their sin. And I thought, as I was going through studying, I'm like, man, that's awesome. That's, you know, it's sometimes like, well, the law was fulfilled. Okay. I kind of understand what you mean there if you're talking to especially the young group. But when I say, hey, look, for those that don't recognize their sinners, the law is there to tell you. For those of you that do recognize your sinners and recognize your need for salvation and have accepted Christ, the law is not the point. We've gotten past that now. And that's, I thought just that was really awesome. So I don't know that it had a whole lot to do exactly with protecting the truth of the gospel, but that was really cool. That computer's gone, so we'll go on to the next, the old-fashioned way here, right? Actually look at the Bible itself. So how do we guard the faith? In 1 Timothy, so we'd read 1 Timothy 1 through 4. Moving on to 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the goal is... the goal of protecting the gospel, this was back to the how. How do we protect the faith? And I think this really, really nails it down. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. You said something in your presentation a minute ago. You know, how many Christians have some reason to find reasons that people can't get to heaven? You know, love says, let me help you. Give it to you. Let me share it with you. But when you add all of these things, this asceticism, this paganism, this Judaism, all these things that you continue to add to the gospel, you can't be doing that in love. I mean, and even people who teach pure, straight doctrine that's not being taught in love, you know, you sit up there and, well, you've got to get through this and you've got to have this much of this. God says, accept me. Period. That's it. And that's the message of the gospel. And sometimes we get lost in that in our own knowledge and our own ability to sit here and go, oh, well, you know, well, if you have enough of this and if you're good enough at this, then God doesn't add that to there anywhere. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. I'll read this from here. We won't have to turn there. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Noisy gong or clanging cymbal. False teaching of the gospel. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I have nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profiteth me nothing. The pastor's role is love. I mean, it's loving the congregation to the point where it's as simple as possible. It's not about us. It's all about Him. And so, all of these things, I think of the churches today, kind of the discussion of bringing, you know, meeting them halfway. If I meet somebody halfway and halfway doesn't bring them to the gospel, I'm not showing them love meeting them halfway. In fact, I'm destroying them. You know, in Galatians 5:22, we know this one, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. So how do we guard the faith? A pastor is to teach the truth of the gospel in love, the truth of the gospel, not adding things to it, not changing things, not manipulating things. It's about Christ. A pastor is to teach the truth of the gospel in love. The love is divine love received through the fruit of the Spirit. The salvation is through faith. Walk in the Spirit is by faith, and the divine love is received by faith. There's only one way to guard it. As a pastor standing before a congregation, you got to be filled with the Spirit, and you got to teach the truth in love. And that's the way you guard it. I mean, we can make it a whole lot more complex, but it's about Him. It's about Him. It's the same walk that people have, you know, everybody has, you know. And there's the tough part, is being true to the faith, true to faith. So.
That's one thing pastors have not done, guarding the gospel. They're guarding morality. They're guarding a lot of their stuff, but not the gospel.
It's almost like, you know, when people go in that direction, they're trying to do what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do.
Yeah.
That's His job.
Yeah.
To clean people up, to lead people in the truth. But they want to force it.
I mean, I had a conversation with a friend of mine who's very high IQ, very logical, very, you know, help me. I mean, I got to understand. I have to comprehend all this stuff. And I found myself going through all of the nuances of, you know, God is, you know, it's God, man. He had to be God. He had to, and went through the whole logical progression of the gospel. I got to the end, and he looked at me like, okay, whatever. And I thought about the whole thing, and I went, wow, talk about arrogant. I'm standing there trying to logically, with a human IQ, explain the gospel. Let's see, back to guard the faith, you know? And this was, I mean, it's a realization, and it's sometimes very hard to not get caught up in your own knowledge and trying to explain somebody that, hey, that's the Holy Spirit's job. And then, you know, God, Christ, died on the cross, believe. That's it. All the rest of it, God, you're going to have to work that one out.
J. Barton McGee said he kind of gets irritated with God wanting to defend the Bible. He says, you know, it's like the old guy says, you know, if you put a lion in a cage in your backyard, you don't have to put anything back there to guard that.
Yeah.
He said, all you got to do is let open the door, and that lion will take care of itself.
You got your presentation?
Yeah.
Oh. It's been a few weeks since we've gotten together.
It's been.
Why do I need to give him another one?
Actually, I didn't work on it this week. I was busy with Zephaniah.
I think this is longer than Timothy.
Well, yeah, but it was three. But I had to do 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus.
What was your subject?
The concept of false teachers.
You what?
Concept of false teachers.
Okay.
And so I was expecting to go in there and say, oh, false teacher, false teacher, false. No, so some of this is the words that indicate false teaching. And I guess the word false teaching or teachers is in, I think, 2 Peter. So you have different words indicating false teaching in these. I looked at some specific passages that these would indicate false teaching. Then I looked at, pulled out some individual words or phrases, and then I looked at some specific and brought in my favorite Wiest in a couple places, and then tried to summarize it, and then I put a kind of table at the end here's some characteristics, just not a in-depth or comprehensive, but just some things. Okay, put these here and we'll see what comes out. So that was the overview. And so I started passages from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That's why it's so long. I just wrote it, and I made it big font there so everybody could read it, including me. I noticed it worked. I've got these the electrical wiring drawings and rack drawings, and they're big things, but the writing is so small, so I went and got myself a big magnifying glass so I can now see. So, and I have several of the other people that are getting older at work had the same thing, and I'm starting to see, oh, he's got a magnifying glass. He's got a magnifying glass. So I'll. So anyhow, I'd start with the 1 Timothy 1:3-6, and some of these kind of dovetail or cross paths with what we've talked about earlier, but from slightly different perspective. So reading 1 Timothy 1:3-6, talking to Timothy, as I urged upon
my departure, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And there again, we're talking about the occurrence of the word faith over and over again. Also, I don't know if it's here, the word truth. That comes up several times. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And I'll correct, there's a few typos here. It looks like I put a comma there instead of a period. Anyhow, I've just pulled out some things, phrases, not to teach strange doctrines. And some of this I've pulled up Wiest in a couple of slides after this. Pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, give rise to mere speculation. Goal is love out of a heart which is pure and a conscience which is good, and a faith which is not assumed but real, which things certain having deviated have turned off into talk which is futile. Now go to Wiest on the English be heterodoxy, but the Greek is... I guess I didn't put the Greek here, heterodoxia or something like that. Just quoting from Wiest, the words teach no other doctrine are the translation of a negative and the verb heterodidaskaleo, the latter word being made up of the verb to teach and the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. We've heard that several times in our discussions. The idea is not merely that those exhorted are not to teach any other doctrine, but they are not to teach a different doctrine, a doctrine which is contrary to the true doctrine. Our word heterodoxy, namely false doctrine, referred not to doctrines of false religions, but to doctrine which poses as true Christian doctrine, but which is diametrically opposed to the true teaching of Christianity. This is what Paul is referring to. The bold there is my... I bolded that, I think. Now, Wiest on paying attention. Give heed is prosekhain, literally to hold to. It means here not merely to give attention to, but to give assent to. Fables is muthos, from which we get our word myth. The word is, in its widest sense, means word, speech, conversation. Hence it has reference to the talk of men, a rumor, report, a story, false or true. Later came to mean a fiction as opposed to an historic tale. In Attic prose, it referred to a legend of prehistoric Greek times. Vincent says, as to its reference here, it is impossible to speak with certainty. Expositors are hopelessly disagreed, some referring it to Jewish, others to Gnostic fancies. It is explained as meaning traditional supplements to the law, allegorical interpretations, Jewish stories of miracles, rabbinical fabrications, whether in history or doctrine, false doctrines generally. It is to be observed that muthoi, fables, are called Jewish in Titus 1:14. In 1 Timothy 4:7, they are described as profane and characteristic of old wives. Whatever the source, it's just, in general, it's not the truth. And then again, I guess I spent more stuff on Wiest on this first passage than some of the other ones. The turning aside, having swerved, is astokeo, to miss the mark, to deviate from. Have turned aside is ectrepo, a medical term, meaning to twist or to turn or twist out, used of limbs which were dislocated, and that became very graphical. If you've ever seen someone that's been in an accident and their arms or legs are twisted in unnatural, well, that's what people have done with doctrine when they teach false doctrine. Reference is here made or is made here to quite a doctrinal wrench from the true position. This was no slight misinterpretation of the word, but a serious change of position doctrinally. The words vain jangling are matailogion, made up of mataios, that which is devoid of force, truth, success, result, that which is useless to no purpose, and logos, a word. Thus, the compound... Oh, there's one. There's a typo I missed. The compound word means useless talk. Their talk was vain in the sense of being vain, futile. Now, going on to the next passage, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And I pulled out words, fall away from the faith. Now, that one, I mentioned that one, was that the last time we met, talking about Thessalonians? There was the word apostasia or something, apostasia. I think it was Wiest that said that in that context, it meant departing from. And there was no faith there, so he related that to rapture, the departing from the earth, because there was no faith. But here he says there is the word faith; it is the departing away from the faith. And then moving on, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. Again, there's that word, paying attention. And I haven't gone through all the words in order to take all these words. It would have been order of magnitude greater than what I've got here. And those who believe and know the truth, again, that word truth, and then earlier on will fall away from the faith. So those words keep popping up, departing from the faith, from the truth. That's a characteristic of the false teaching. Then moving on to 1 Timothy 6:3-5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind, and deprived of the truth, again, who suppose the godliness is a means of gain. So then you've got all these different words here. Advocates a different, there we have that word heteros again, a different doctrine, different of the another of a different kind. Does not agree with sound words. He is conceited and understands nothing. Has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words. Result of out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of deprived mind and deprived of the truth, whose godliness is a means of gain. So the false teaching is not benign. It causes serious trouble in the church, and I think later on this will kind of dovetail with that idea of church discipline. How do we deal with it? And that comes up later here. So 9, Wiest on conceited. The person concerning whom Paul is speaking has come to the place where pride has finished its work, and he, there's another typo, and he is in a permanent or settled state of pride. Thus, this person is not merely devoid of a knowledge of facts, but is unable to do any concentrated or reflective thinking. Here the significance of the clause may be that the false teachers demoralize slaves, suggesting to slaves who were converts or possible converts that the profession of Christianity involved an improvement in social position and worldly prospects. Well, we see that even today, don't we? With, hey, you just give X amount of money and God's going to bless you. He's going to make you rich. Just give me $100,000. Second Timothy 1:14-19. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, you mentioned that this morning as far as he's in 2 Timothy here, and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying, there's that word truth again, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And words, just picked out some, not to wrangle about words, leads to ruin of the hearers. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. The talk spreads like gangrene. Again, it's not benign. It spreads and can, what's that, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and have gone astray from the truth. Then on to 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. There's quite a bit about false teaching. It's just not under that doesn't say false teaching, but you can pick that up from Paul's warning Timothy about watch out for this, watch out for this, watch out for this.
So false teaching is not teaching truth. False teaching is teaching doctrine that is contrary to truth.
Yes. And as in one place that we said is that it's false teaching that's masquerading as true doctrine, so that you here take this this is good for you, or like you're saying, just tweaking it a little bit, add this in there,
Well, I understand. Talk about it, I don't want to mention names, but the three of us were learning. Someone like Joel Olstein is not teaching false. He's just not teaching anything.
And I guess I'm not.
If he got up and gave a false gospel, spirituality, or a false Christian life, but just getting up there is how to feel good is not a false teacher.
Well, is he teaching that under the Christian banner? This is Christianity.
Yes.
Well, then false, empty chatter. I don't know which words. Didn't. Well, I don't know. I mean, if he's, and I don't know that much about him. Well, he's obviously trying to communicate, and I think he's, I think that you could say that he is, that, so I mean, there's a whole spectrum of stuff in here, and if we get to the last page, I didn't put it in a spectrum, but I put, okay, here's some names of false teachers, what Paul's called them, and here's what try to summarize in that respect, but I would from our perspective then he would be a false teacher.
Okay, I like that. I agree with you.
Second Timothy 2:24, I think that's where I was.
Yes.
I did 26, yeah. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And here we have, going into the church discipline, gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. One method of doing that. So not be quarrelsome, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. If repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, then they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So I'm also including here not just characteristic of, and that's what I wanted to emphasize in that chart in the end, is not just the concept of false teaching, but how do we deal with it? And I didn't go into depth, but kind of try and map out an overview. 2 Timothy 3:8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. There we are with truth again. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to faith. There's the word faith again. As Chris said, faith is over and over again here. So the here we have false teachers opposed to the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And you might even map the depraved mind back to Romans, early part of Romans, where it talks about when they've They rejected God, and so God gave them over to depraved mind. So you have Christians, perhaps, that have the same problem, that when they have rejected truth and they go off, and they become depraved in mind. 2 Timothy, there were lots of passages that, and so they're a little different. So I just picked these out. Yeah, there's a bunch of them, but I felt that that would help coalesce a concept of false teachers. But evil men and impostors, 2 Timothy 3:13, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So evil men, impostors, deceiving, some of them are deceived, and they continue that deceit on to others. 2 Timothy 4:3-5, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Here we have contrasted myths with truth, so something that's not true. And some people some of the liberals will call the Bible myths. But that's for us, that's the truth. For them, it's a myth. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So some people want to have their ears tickled. Some people don't want to hear it's just faith. They want to, what do I do? What do I need? Tickle my ears with something that makes me feel good. Teachers in accordance with their own desires. Reminded me of Old Testament. Everybody did what was right in their own sight. So teachers that in accordance with their own desires. Turn away their ears from the truth. Turn aside to myths. Be sober in all things. In other words, with the positive, and endure hardship. Another typo there.
It's kind of amazing how many people will look for a church that aligns with the way they want to.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
There you go. And apparently bringing a bottle of a fish, right? Oh, no, this isn't the Catholic church.
Yeah, I met somebody. I talked about a cowboy church. I'd never heard about that. I looked up on the internet. I remember all of the details on that, but there were cowboy churches.
It's like a little movement. Yeah. Cowboy churches, they bring on.
But what I cannot get is their doctrine. What unites them?
I don't know.
I've just seen them on the road sometimes. Oh, yeah. You'll see a horse and a cowboy kneeling.
Yeah.
Right? They're kind of like their son.
Oh.
Yeah.
And they like to ride horses together and meet and fellowship like that. But, I don't know. I've never looked to see if they have some kind of a statement of faith.
I've looked. I've asked.
Really?
I've met people that go.
I just assume they're chewers.
Well, I know that their baptism is a big old washout.
Really?
Yeah. Oh.
Yeah. But I cannot find anybody that could give me a statement of faith that's universal, you know.
Yeah.
That would be true of each one.
Yeah.
Just two more passages. Titus 1:10-16. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. We've seen a lot of this word deceiver all through here. Especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced. Now, here we go with church discipline. Because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always lazy. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. Oh, some more church discipline. So that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but their deeds they deny Him. But by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. So you got rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. Must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. It's not benign. Teaching things they should not, reprove them. so that they may be a sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths. They're defiled and unbelieving. Again, their mind and conscience are defiled, detestable, disobedient. The final passage, Titus 3.
Before you leave on that page 15 slide.
Yeah. I didn't look up that word. What does that mean? Again, like there's so many words here that I picked out a couple at the beginning to look up what we said, and the rest of them I kind of. But yeah, there's so many I could just spend a whole lot more time. Yes. Oh. So the final passage, Titus 3, 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. I think that's what, second or third time the genealogies come up where people, now I do have a genealogy. I did look at it, but I don't really spend a lot of time on it. Not anymore. But it is interesting for, just to see where the Sheehan family came from, and they may even have been in the Galatian church, some of the Celts that went through that Asia Minor at one point. The Galatian church. may have been. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning self and being self-condemned. So first, we talked about genealogies, unprofitable and worthless, factious man, again perverted. So I pretty much concentrated as far as the words on the word didasco and the various because a lot of these words pop up. Didasco teaching, heterodidaskaleo. We talked about that from what we said. Teaching the law, nomo didaskalos, kalo didaskalos. Some of these I've got slides on below, and pseudo didaskalos. I didn't talk much about him. That's the one that I think it's Second Peter. That's the false teacher. That's the actual word for that. Again, going back to I think these are from Wiesk. Or maybe from one of the lexicons. Anyhow, the heterodidaskaleo, in the New Testament, the word is found only in 1 Timothy 1:3 and 6:3. In both cases, with reference to men who disseminate a different teaching from that of the writer and his assistants, making peripheral questions into the main issue. Since they are also called nomodidaskaloi in 1:7, a Judaizing stress on the nomos, or law, is what brings their doctrine under the sentence of heterodidaskalo, or other teaching, and distinguishes it in from I don't remember what that word meant there now. Ugianousa didaskala must be correct teaching. The nouns nomodidaskalos is found three times in the New Testament. In Acts 5:34 of Gamaliel, an influential teacher of the law. In Luke 5:17 with Pharisee. To describe those elsewhere called grammatias, I guess that's the scribes. And in 1 Timothy 1:7 to denote the legalism of the errors opposed by the author. But in an ironical sense, they want to be nomodidaskalo, teachers of the law, but do not really know what the nomos, or law, is all about, and are certainly not called to instruct others in it. Kalodidaskalos in the New Testament is found only verbally in Titus 2:3 with a series of adjectives. Being used of the older women, the word is explained by the context. The older women are to keep the younger to their duties, in other words, to every kalon ergo, in other words, every good work. So I kind of tried to summarize in one sentence. False teachers opposed truth and faith, kept popping up as that's what they were against. And then some of the characteristics being deceitful, teaching another of a different kind, doctrine, gospel, resulting in a falling away from faith and truth, producing mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. And then I made a chart It's not comprehensive, but I try to pull out words from these passages, and these are not going across, just they're grouped, okay, one group of the names, another group some of the false teachings. So some of the names: evil men, imposters, rebellious men, empty talkers, deceived, deceivers, factious men, conceited, understanding nothing, and some of these words kind of go across a couple of categories. Depraved mind, deprived of the truth, opposed the truth, rejected in regard to truth. And some of their false teachings include strange doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, forbidding marriage, abstaining from good food, advocate different doctrine, gospel, not agree with sound words, morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, wrangle about words, worldly and empty chatter. And the result, as I kind of mentioned, that it's false teaching is not benign, but gives rise to speculation, turn aside to fruitless discussion, fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, paying attention to doctrines of demons, causing envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, I don't know what the constant is, deceived, turn away ears from truth, turn away to myths. And some of the responses that Paul instructed Timothy, silence them, reprove them soundly, instruct them, solemnly charge them, use gentleness in correcting those who are in opposition. So the result would be an administration of God which is by faith, love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, abstain. Oh, there's another spelling. Abstain from wickedness, sound in faith, repentance, escape from the snare of the devil. Again, that's not comprehensive, but just some things that popped up, trying to put them in some kind of categories.
Pretty comprehensive to me.
Very good. One thing we're having trouble with in our Corinthian study is, let's see here. Titus 3:9-11.
Okay.
What page is that? 16. Reject a righteous man. What does it reject mean?
Oh.
I just wondered, if he's a teacher, abandon his church, not support his church in prayer and all of that? Or, causing faction of people between groups and things. And if he's already a pastor, do you just not support his church?
And he says after a first and second warning, and
yeah.
Going back to how many times, well, in this case, he's suggesting a second, but...
it comes to mind, church, I think it's Kansas, there's only 40 members, but they'll strike or whatever they call it,
protest.
Say
God
hates
everybody.
Some soldier died.
Yeah.
And they'll show up to protest it.
Mm.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, the news make them.
Yeah.
That looks what Christianity is right there.
Yeah.
Mainstream Christianity.
Yeah. And so you warn them a couple of times and then just leave them alone. Let them live their own life and die out. But these are the kinds of things that we're dealing with.
Yeah.
And what you dealt with there. Well, good. Very good. I like all three of them.
Well, we just think how much more damage is done by, you know, large, well-established religions that are, you know, these guys are a little, news grabs a hold of them.
Yeah.
But there's large, well-established religions, I mean, thousands of years old that are well, you know, that are doing twice as much horrific evil.
Oh, man, absolutely.
That maybe they didn't get the news, but...
the Catholic Church causes more faction among Christians. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, let's see. Did we finish Titus?
I don't know if we went over Titus.
It's been so long.
I thought we had, but let's take a look and see. Okay, let's go to the NIV. Okay.
Don't make me read.
Brian, why don't you read Titus? Does yours have the quick look?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, why don't you read a quick look of Titus?
It says, the author is the Apostle Paul. Audience, Titus, a trusted Gentile companion of Paul. Date, about AD 63 through 65. Theme, Paul writes to instruct Titus concerning the care of the church on the island of Crete.
Okay, author and recipient.
Let's see, author, CSA, the author is Paul.
All right, the recipient.
Recipient, the letter is addressed to Titus, one of Paul's converts, and a considerable help to Paul in his ministry. When Paul left Antioch to discuss the gospel with the Jerusalem leaders, he took Titus with him. Acceptance of Titus as a Gentile, as a Christian without circumcision, vindicated Paul's stand there. Presumably, Titus, who is not referred to in Acts, but is mentioned 13 times in the rest of the New Testament, worked with Paul at Ephesus during his third missionary journey. It is likely that he was the bearer of Paul's severe letter to the Corinthian church. Paul was concerned about the possible negative reaction of the Corinthian church to his severe letter, so he arranged to meet Titus at Troas. When Titus did not appear, Paul traveled on to Macedonia. There he met Titus and with great relief heard the good news that the worst of the trouble was over at Corinth. Titus, accompanied by two Christian brothers, was the bearer of 2 Corinthians and was given the responsibility for making final arrangements for the collection begun a year earlier in Corinth. Following Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, he and Titus worked briefly in Crete, after which he commissioned Titus to remain there as his representative and complete some needed work. Paul asked Titus to meet him at Nicopolis when the replacement arrived. Later, Titus went on a mission to Dalmatia. The last word we hear about him in the New Testament. Considering the assignments given him, he obviously was a capable and resourceful leader.
Okay, go ahead and read Crete.
Crete, the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Crete lies directly south of the Aegean Sea. See also Paul's experience there. See, in New Testament times, life in Crete had sunk to a deplorable moral level. The dishonesty, gluttony, and laziness of its inhabitants were proverbial.
Occasion and purpose, go ahead.
Occasion and purpose. Apparently, Paul introduced Christianity in Crete when he and Titus visited the island, after which he left Titus there to organize the converts. Paul evidently sent the letter with Zenas and Apollos, who were on a journey that took them through Crete, to give Titus personal authorization and guidance in meeting opposition, instructions about faith and conduct, and warnings about false teachers. Paul also informed Titus of his future plans for him.
Okay, let me see something here really quick. An interesting study is, and he doesn't do it, and no reason, is a study between the ideal of Titus and the ideal of Timothy, how they differ. And
and they do differ. Let's look at Philemon. I thought we did this.
No, we haven't done Philemon.
Okay, I don't know where I thought we had. Okay, why don't you read? Did you have a quick look? Okay.
Author, the Apostle Paul, audience, Philemon, and members of the Church of Colossae, date about AD 60. Theme, Paul urges Philemon to show grace to his runaway slave, Onesimus. Author, date, and place of writing. Paul wrote this short letter probably at the same time as Colossians, circa AD 60, and sent it to Colossae with the same travelers, Onesimus and Tychicus. He apparently wrote both letters from prison in Rome, though possibly from Ephesus. Recipient, background, and purpose. Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, a believer in Colossae, who, along with others, was a slave owner. One of his slaves, Onesimus, had apparently stolen from him and then run away, which under Roman law was punishable by death. But Onesimus met Paul and through his ministry became a Christian. Now he was willing to return to his master, and Paul writes his personal appeal to ask that he be accepted as a Christian brother. Approach and structure. To win Philemon's willing acceptance of Onesimus, Paul writes very tactfully and in a lighthearted tone, which he creates with a wordplay. The appeal is organized in a way described by ancient Greek and Roman teachers to build rapport, to persuade the mind, and to move the emotions. The name Onesimus is not mentioned until the rapport has been built, and the true appeal itself is stated only near the end of the section to persuade the mind.
Okay. Let's see. I don't have my little orange book, but what does he have for assignments for Philemon?
For Philemon, it says carefully, read Philemon and carefully state in one sentence the reason Philemon should have obeyed Paul's request.
Okay. All right. Why don't y'all do that?
All right.
For next week. Just one sentence. Don't have to give a whole lot of papers. You'll have time to work on Zephaniah.
All right.
You'll won't have to do that. And then we'll start the great book of Hebrews, and I don't even want to begin to work on it. I don't want to rush through it. It's one of the great books of the Bible. You start your reading of it.
So what? Do we have anything to do with Titus?
We've kind of covered it. Some of the comparisons.
So there's not
going to
be any...
Not anything new.
Okay.
Yeah. Next week we spend our time on Hebrews.
Okay.
And get it all done. Okay. Brian, why don't you close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you, Lord. We praise you for your word. We praise you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to teach and guide us, Lord, as we read and just wrestle with your word, Lord, and to know the truth of the gospel and of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we just grow in our knowledge of you. We just praise you and thank you for this class and our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Well, I've got to go.